Well, it is great to be here. Thank you for coming. It's a nice size group, and I'm very pleased. I didn't know what to expect, so this is wonderful. Good to meet you. Good to be here. This is a great place that I continue to hear good things about. It's my privilege to teach on Ruth this morning because, I don't know if Jeff has mentioned, I just concluded a study on Ruth myself where I was able to write a short commentary on the book of Ruth. It's not yet out, but it'll be released sometime this summer. That's what I'm told. And that'll be with Baker. Teach the text commentary series, and it's actually a commentary on Judges and Ruth. I found that Judges and Ruth, I'm so glad I was able to do both books because they're just so complementary. You know, it's kind of like the bad news and the good news all in one package, the depressing story and the encouraging story. And so today we are certainly looking at that bright and encouraging, positive narrative depicting faithfulness, showing us what it looks like when people actually embody God's teachings. And so as you can see, the title I've given to this series, this four-part series, is Ruth as Revelation. Now, by revelation, I don't mean eschatology necessarily. By revelation, I simply mean God making himself known. It's one of my passions to teach Old Testament narrative, but to teach it in this manner. Old Testament narrative is a way that God tells his story. Stories reveal who people are. When we get to know each other, we tell our stories. If you were to tell me your story, then I could say, I know you. I'm in relationship with you. In the Bible, God is telling his story, and I believe that's the way we need to be engaging it. Stories are meant to teach us. Not in the sense that we are supposed to do everything that the characters do in the story. No, actually that will get you into trouble quite a bit, even in a book like Ruth. We shouldn't necessarily do what everybody's doing in this story. But no, we need to read this as God's story. That's what I mean by reading Ruth as Revelation. Asking the question, what does this teach me about God and about his ways? So I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But what I'd like to do is go through a few introductory issues, some of the literary issues related to Ruth and our method of approach. And then we'll get into Ruth chapter 1, talking about some themes and interpretive questions specific to Ruth chapter 1. Now, just so you know where we're going in the series too, this week is just Ruth 1. And then the next 3 weeks after this will correspond to the three additional chapters of this short book. So each week we'll just tackle one chapter of the book of Ruth. Does that make sense? Okay. Can I pray for us? Lord God, we are so grateful to you that you have made yourself known. Lord, we realize that this is what the scriptures are all about. They're your means of making yourself known to us. Lord, may we be faithful with receiving your revelation. We ask today that you open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, our minds to receive what it is that you are revealing. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and we want to become like you. We want to be formed more into your image, the image of Jesus. And so we ask for your help today. We know that you are here with us, and we give this time to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's cover a number of introductory issues. And let me just say right at the outset, questions are encouraged. It's always good to have interaction. If something is unclear, if I use a term or a phrase that's strange, please stop me and ask for a clarification. I want to know what's going on in the sounding boards out there. So so please do just raise your hand. I'd love to hear from you as we go. Well, first off, the Book of Ruth, although it's such a short story, it is one of the most, maybe the most beautiful little short story we have in all of the Bible on simply literary grounds. This book is incredibly complex, and yet it's so simple. It's so short. It's so concise. And so here are just a number of the things to keep in mind. I'm not going to talk at length about this, but I just wanted to point out that this little story, this little four-chapter story, is jam-packed with all kinds of brilliant word plays in the Hebrew text, especially with names. Just to give an example of that, you know, I mean, take any name in the book, but the names are developed in the narrative, the significance of each of the names. I mean, a name like Naomi, as we're looking at in chapter 1. Naomi is a name that means pleasant or even sweet. And of course, the irony is that she experiences a very bitter situation. And so here we have sweet Naomi, who is still reeling from a very bitter experience that she has just come out of. And so there's this interesting, you know, wordplay on the name Naomi. Just to rattle off a number of others, you know, Ruth's name is a little bit more challenging with the etymology. Many people think it has to do with fertility or something like that. There's a number of possibilities there with the name of Ruth. Orpah, the back of the neck, you know, she's the one that, of course, turns and goes back to Moab, and her name itself means kind of back of the neck. Boaz is this man of strength, and of course, Oz, the term for strength, is something that's actually built into his name. He is this strong man in more ways than one. All of the names are like that. I mean, even to start at the very beginning, where in the first paragraph of the Book of Ruth, we've got, you know, the names of the sons. So Naomi and Elimelech, which, by the way, Elimelech is my God is king. And so that's a very significant name, too. But Elimelech and Naomi have Mahlon and Chilion. Basically sick and weak, okay? So their sons are, you know, kind of sicky and weaky, and of course they expire very quickly in the story, in a matter of a verse or two. And so there's all these kinds of interesting name plays, word plays. The names, of course, do this, but there is lots of other kinds of word plays that are happening throughout the story. I'm reminded, too, even of verse 6. In verse 6, where God visits his people and provides food for them, we read here that the Lord visited his people, and then in Hebrew it's latet lahem lachem. He gives to them food. But just listen to that. He gives to them food. Latet lahem lachem. I mean, it just kind of rolls right off the tongue. It's very, very beautiful. The Book of Ruth is filled with these kinds of alliterative and plays on meanings and so forth. We have a lot of creative representation of dialect and register. I'll leave that for another discussion later. Concise economy of verbiage. It's a very short story, yet there's a whole lot packed in to this brief story. There's also a high proportion of dialogue to narrative. In other words, the Book of Ruth is mostly quotations. I mean, try telling a story that's simply filled with dialogue and there's no, like, narration. The Book of Ruth actually has very little narration in it. The plot line moves along through conversations. And actually, if you just tally up all the narratives throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Book of Ruth has the highest proportion of dialogue to narrative of any other book in the Old Testament. So it's brilliantly conceived. It's really quite a literary masterpiece that we have here. Okay, well, enough of that. That's just a general appreciation. Next, I wanted to say something about the whole structure of the story. The book of Ruth is a chiasm. As you can see here, a chiastic structure. Chiasm is just based on, the word chiasm is based on the Hebrew, or sorry, the Greek letter chi, which is, you know, shaped like an X. And so you have kind of the two axes, the A axis and the B axis, but it goes AB at the top and then BA at the bottom. The idea of a chiasm is that the first half is kind of a sequential presentation, and then the second half reviews the same data that was just presented, but it does so in reverse order. So if I, you know, present A, B, and C, then I would, in reverse, go C, B, and A. This can have a lot of different forms. It can have, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, and then go back from there. It can just be A, B, B, A. I mean, there are all different ways that chiasms can be worked out in the text. Now, this is not something that we generally do in our modern Western culture today. When you all write papers and essays and or a letter to a friend or an email, we don't generally write in cyclical kinds of chiasms. Maybe we should, but we don't. We tend to be a lot more linear, so that typically our conclusion might be the final thing we talk about. It's not typically in the middle of what we say. But in Semitic, especially ancient Near Eastern communication, chiasms are standard, okay? Just like an outline, just like a sequential outline for us is our standard cultural way of communicating, in the ancient Near East, the chiasm was their standard way of writing and communicating. Oral presentations were typically done in chiastic manner. Stories were told in chiastic manner. Texts were organized in this way. This is how one would organize any text in a chiasm. So this is not unusual. This is actually normal writing and communication in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Mediterranean world, especially Near Eastern world. Okay? So what I'm suggesting here is that the book of Ruth is structured as a chiasm. We've got the family history in the opening paragraph, and then we get the family history in the closing paragraph of the book. That's A and A prime. So basically the history that led up to the Ruth story in the first five verses, and then we have the history that follows the Ruth story in the closing verses in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Likewise, the themes that we encounter in the rest of chapter 1 are basically motifs that show up again in chapter 4. Even just literary patterning and things like, you know, the themes of marriage, which come up in chapter 1, will be revisited again in chapter 4. The problems related to that theme in chapter 1 are remedied, of course, in chapter 4. But even something like, you know, the women talking with Naomi in chapter 1, that's also something you'll see again at the end of chapter 4, the women talking with Naomi. There's all kinds of key words that occur in both sections as well. Well, we can go on and on about that. In the center of the book, we've got chapter 2 and chapter 3, and these are also mirror image. It's in chapter 2 and chapter 3 where we get the key word chayil. This Ruth is, of course, this woman of strength or woman of quality. She's an eshet chayil, we see in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, Boaz is called by the same descriptor. He's a gibor chayil. He is this man of substance, man of quality. And so both Boaz and Ruth in chapter 2 and 3 share this same title, which only occurs in those places in the book of Ruth. We also see in chapter 2 and 3 that the same sequence is followed. There's a three paragraph sequence that's presented in chapter 2, and that same sequence is the organizing principle for chapter 3. So there's all kinds of ways that the chiasm gets worked out. Lots of detail is listed here in the next slide. You can read this for yourself. I highlighted some of it for you. But here what I'm basically trying to do is just summarize what does the opening paragraph and the closing paragraph have in common. That's the red section, A and A prime. What does the rest of chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 4 have in common? That's the B sections here, B and B prime. And then finally, what do chapters 2 and 3 have in common on the literary level? That is in the blue, and it's explained there. So there's a lot of literary discussion we could have, but we don't have a lot of time. So I just wanted to point that out at the outset, just so that we can appreciate the literary sophistication of this book, the fact that it's a story that was not just told in a haphazard or kind of casual way, but this is a story that was crafted with intentionality. It's a story that was meant to communicate. It's a story that that was conceived and passed down because of its profundity and because of its sophistication and so forth. Okay. The next thing I wanted to say, and then I'll probably cut straight to chapter one after this, but the next thing I wanted to say something about is about canon. But before I do, yes, question.
Who is considered to have written it?
Great question. Who wrote the Book of Ruth, like from a human standpoint? Who is the human composer behind this? The short answer is, I don't know. The longer answer would be, well, like many other narratives in the Old Testament, the Book of Ruth is anonymous. The text doesn't tell us who wrote it, and so we're left to just make some deductions based on what we see, both in the book and elsewhere. Jewish tradition posits that the prophet Samuel wrote the Book of Ruth. I'm not opposed to that. I think it's certainly possible, but I'm not sure. It's possible. I wouldn't rule him out, but we know so little about the composition of many of these anonymous books. So the Talmud does posit that that Samuel was the author. That's probably the best guess we can make. Composition is a challenging thing to work through. We know that this book was written sometime after the events that it talks about, right? Because well, the book concludes with a genealogy. The book concludes with a genealogy, and it ends, the final word of the Book of Ruth is what? Does anyone know what's the final word in the book? It should be the same in the English as it is in the Hebrew. Yeah.
David.
The final word is David. So clearly this book was written at or after the time of David, right? And so here I'm speaking of composition. There's certainly time between the events in the setting and the time when the book was composed and written down. Now, that's a very simplistic statement as well. You know, certainly this story originated in its setting, and orally it could have been passed down for a long time ever since then. But when it was finalized into the written form that we know today, that seems to be some time removed from the setting. Now, again, if we're thinking about the time of David, the prophet Samuel is a great, great idea. I'm not opposed to that, but I'm also not committed to it. Yeah. So I don't know. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Okay. There are other indicators that some time has passed. There's, you know, mention of in chapter 4, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, but in chapter 4 there's the whole custom involving the shoe and the transferal of property. But the narrator there in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal, and he gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel." But the point is this. Notice that the narrator is distancing himself from the setting. He's saying this was the custom in former times. So there's definitely this gap that exists. But anyhow, it leaves us wondering. Good question. Yeah. Definitely.
That it might propose a little bit later author than Samuel, because Samuel might not understand this.
True, because he's on the front end of all of that. That's very true. I personally think Samuel is like probably the earliest possible figure you could posit as a composer. I'm very open to going much later than that. But not beyond, of course, the exilic period or something like that. So, but we've still got a number of centuries we could consider after the time of Samuel. So, yeah, I think the book is certainly written from the vantage point of the Davidic kingship, probably sometime during monarchical history, prior to the exile. I think that makes sense, but you're right. I feel the same way. Yeah. Okay. Well, a brief word about the canonical position of Ruth. Where is Ruth found in our Bibles? Now, we are familiar with the lowest row of this table that I've put here in the image. If you look at my table, the Greek canon, that's the one that every English Bible today is presenting. Okay, our English translations are all basically following the Septuagint, and when I say that, what I mean is they're following the order of the books as the Septuagint preserves them. But the order of books in the Greek canon is not the same order that you encounter in the Hebrew canon. So here, I'm not talking about what books are in and what books are out. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm strictly talking here about the order of the books in the canon. And the problem is the book of Ruth appears in different positions in the various canons, which are all very ancient. And so what's interesting to me is the potential significance that the position of Ruth might have in each respective canon. So, for instance, the Greek canon, the one that we know, I suggest here that it is a historical position, and perhaps I've also put in this other idea, this second Pentateuch. First of all, history. Where Ruth is positioned in the Greek canon makes sense to us. Okay, it follows the book of Judges and it precedes the book of Samuel. Now, in the plot line, in the setting, in the historical sequence, that makes perfect sense to us. Ruth is where it belongs. But that's a very Greek linear way of thinking. That's frankly a very Western way of thinking. It's comfortable to me. That's the way I would present it as well. And so Ruth is positioned for historical reasons. Some people have also pointed out that Ruth is the third book in a sequence of five books. Because, let's back up. In the Greek canon, you've got the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But then you get another grouping of five, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Okay, Ruth is in the middle. You've got kind of a second Pentateuch, if you will. So some people have even argued that, like Leviticus is in the center of the Pentateuch, so also Ruth was meant to be this little microcosm in the center of the next five books. Anyhow, that's a whole other speculative discussion we can have. So that's the Greek canon. What about the Hebrew? In the Hebrew canon, Ruth, you can see, is situated in a couple of different spots. The one on the very top of our chart puts Ruth between Song of Songs and Lamentations. Now, that position has to do with liturgical interests. Okay, on the Jewish calendar, of course, there is the five scrolls, the Megillot. These are the festival scrolls. Each one of these scrolls was read on a particular festival. So Song of Songs was read at Passover. Ruth was read during weeks, Shavuot. Lamentations was read on the 9th of Av, which was in like August. And so you can see the sequence here. Song of Songs, Passover is you know, spring, followed by weeks in early summer there, or late spring. And Lamentations is kind of, you know, on our calendar, it would be roughly August. And on and on it goes. I think the next one would be Ecclesiastes in that pattern, which is read at Sukkot, at Tabernacles. And then coming up to the book of Esther back in spring. Again, early spring is Esther, read during the time of Purim. Anyway, those five books are clustered together in the Hebrew canon, and they're put together, I think, for liturgical purposes. From a very early time, the Jews were reading these books at certain times on their calendar. So that's the first row. The second row, I've suggested, is a wisdom context. So this is also a Jewish order, but here we see that Ruth, in some canons, actually, if you just go and buy a typical Hebrew Bible today, the book of Ruth follows not Judges. In a typical Hebrew Bible today, the book of Ruth follows Proverbs, which actually gives us a whole new context with which to read Ruth. Okay, and so we have Proverbs, Ruth, then Song of Songs. By the way, all three of those have a lot of feminine perspective on their theology. They're loaded with it. The book of Proverbs, of course, ends with, what's 31? Yeah, this capable wife, this woman of strength, however you want to translate that. That's the same phrase that's applied to Ruth. Boaz calls Ruth by that same title. So Proverbs ends with a poetic description of this woman, and then you get a narrative story about her in the book of Ruth. Okay, very interesting. And then, of course, Song of Songs has lots of other feminine perspectives as well, and a celebration of sexuality and love and so forth. But this might suggest that we need to read Ruth through the wisdom lens, read it through the wisdom themes. And in fact, the rabbis did a lot of this. In Jewish tradition, the book of Ruth was often appreciated insofar as it followed Proverbs, and they would often read it through that lens. And that opens up all kinds of other possibilities about how to understand the dynamics in the story and so forth. So that Ruth becomes this picture of wisdom. She herself embodies wisdom. Also, Boaz becomes kind of the man, like the man in Proverbs 31 too, who was married to this woman, and he is one who is known in the gates, and so forth, just like Proverbs 31 talks about. There's all kinds of interesting connections there, and so it could be that we can read Ruth through this wisdom lens. I think that can be profitable. The point is simply this. Where you place Ruth in the canon affects the way you read the book of Ruth. I think we need to appreciate all of these different perspectives. I don't think any one of these is more important than the other. The different canonical arrangements give us different ways of understanding this rich story of Ruth. And you can have multiple perspectives that are equally valid and authoritative going on at the same time. And I would encourage us to do that, to have this eclectic approach to the book. Okay, questions on that? That's kind of controversial and maybe a little weird for us. Any comments, any questions? Okay, well, I've mentioned right at the outset that what I'd like us to do in this short series is to keep our focus on God. Technical about it, we'll call it being theocentric in our methodology. Let's maintain a theocentric focus. Let us approach Scripture as God's revelation, as God's self-revelation, and therefore, let's try to resist the temptation to role model all the human characters in the story. This is a tricky issue, but it all goes back to the point that the story is meant to reveal God to us. So Ruth and Boaz are, of course, elevated in this book as being exceptional characters. These are people who truly do embody the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of Torah. They do that. And we commend that. We applaud that. But the point for us should not be to be like Ruth or to be like Boaz. The point for us is to be like God. We're made in His image to reflect His character. And so what's revealed about Him is something that we are to acquire and to conform to, right? And in so doing, we become truly human and truly imaging Him as we were meant to do. Now, think of this, maybe this is a technical point, but I mean, think of this like the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul writes, imitate me, but what's the rest of that sentence? As I imitate Christ. So, should we be like Paul? Well, we should be like Paul insofar as he reflects Christ. Yes. The point is to be like Christ. And this, I would say the same thing is here. We need to, we can certainly think deeply about Ruth and what she does and why she does what she does. We can think deeply about Boaz and what he does and why he does the things that he does. But let us never lose sight of the fact that they are mirroring God's character. And so to the extent that Boaz reflects God's character, we also should. But let us be like God, not necessarily like Boaz. You know, let's not do all the strange things that Ruth might do. No, the point is, let's mirror God's character in our own contexts, which may call for very different actions than what she did in that story. She certainly reflects God's character in her context, at her time, in her unique circumstances. Our call is not to have the same circumstances as Ruth. Our call is to mirror God's character in our own context, in our own circumstances. And so, that, I guess that's what I mean. It's keeping the main thing the main thing. Let's just keep our eyes on what God is saying about Himself and look at this story as an example of what it looks like to embody God's character in a specific context. But then we need to recognize that we have our own contexts and we need to bring God's character into our own unique circumstances. Does that sort of make sense? We'll talk more about specifics in a little bit. But. Okay, well, here are the questions that I'd like to guide us in our discussion. What is God doing in and through the human characters? Okay, again, keeping the focus on God. What is God doing through Naomi or through Ruth or through Boaz, etc.? What is God doing in and through the human characters? Number two, how can God's presence, how can His actions, how can God's plans serve as the foundation for applying and teaching this book? That needs to be the foundation on which we build. We encounter God in this text, and it's on that that we can then constructively build our own applications. So our question should be, where is God in Ruth chapter 1? What is God doing here? How is He present in this story or absent? That's keeping the focus on God. That's a theocentric read. And I believe that's the most important question we should be asking when we're interpreting Bible stories. Where is God in this story? What is God doing in this story or not doing? That's the place to begin. And so that's what I'd suggest needs to guide us. Okay, well, I'm going to skip over some of this other stuff for now, and we may touch on it here and there as necessary. I'm going to jump ahead to my Ruth chapter 1 PowerPoint, which is called The Widow's Return After a Bitter Past. Okay. How are we doing? We doing okay? Yeah, question.
Is there another reference to Moab between Noah, Noah's daughter, and this
Ada? So the question is there another reference to Moab between the origin story where we had, the Moabites and the Ammonites and their origins mentioned in the Genesis narratives, between there and here? The one that stands out in my mind right now is in Judges. The Moabites occur a number of times in the book of Judges. Particularly, we have the Ehud story in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 is an important story. In that story, we see the Moabites are the enemies of Israel. Eglon, the king of Moab, is mentioned there. And of course, Ehud slays Eglon in a very graphic rated R story. Very entertaining, though. But what's interesting there is we see that the Moabites are actually enslaving Israel in Judges 3. The book of Ruth depicts a time when there seems to be peaceful relations between Moab and Israel, at least on the political level, it would seem. But then if you fast forward into the time of David and beyond, in the time of monarchy, the Moabites are actually under the thumb of Judah. So because what happens later is the Moabites become vassals of the state of Judah. But that's during the monarchy period. So in the Judges period, it seems to me that Israel is a vassal of Moab. And then there's this transition which the book of Ruth seems to depict, and then we have the opposite where Moab is a vassal of Judah in the monarchical period. So yeah, there are a number of different stories we have looking at the relationships between Moab and the Israelites. Yeah. Okay. Remember, the Moabites settled in their land probably shortly before the Israelites got to the Promised Land, but not too long before. The Moabites are newcomers as well. They seem to get there roughly, I think just slightly before the time that Israel arrived in the land. I don't want to get too far into all of that. There's a lot of debate on the chronology, but I'll spare you that for now. Okay. Well, Ruth chapter 1. One of the things I did in the commentary on the book of Ruth was I tried to boil down the theological teaching of every passage, whether it was in Judges or in the book of Ruth. And so in the book of Ruth, the units correspond to the chapter numbers very nicely. So chapter 1, I was basically trying to get at what is this chapter all about? What is the theological theme of this chapter? Now, I could just describe the plot line, the storyline, and the storyline might look something like this, and you can read that on your own. But this is just one sentence that kind of just summarizes what is happening here. This is the content synopsis. Now, that's different than what I'm doing in the next statement, the second bullet here. In the second bullet, I'm trying to summarize the theological big picture. So first, just summarizing what happened in this chapter. Second, how is God present? And so I suggest this. God is present in chapter 1 in his provision and in his care for his people, even when they experience suffering. Okay, when we ask simply where is God in this story, God shows up for the first time explicitly in verse 6. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose, that is Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The key word there is to give. God is said to give, to provide food for his people. This brings an end to the famine. This is a significant turning point in the story. This is why Naomi, of course, wants to come back to her hometown. Okay? She spent a decade or more in Moab, and she's lost all the men in her life. She lost her husband, then she lost both of her sons, and so all the men in her life have expired for various reasons. It seems that they were, that disease was part of this, since they are, you know, the narrator is playing with this sick and weak theme in the names of the sons and so forth. But we're not exactly sure. All we know is that she's been bereft of everything, of the sons in her life and the husband in her life. And so she comes back to Bethlehem because she hears that God is now providing. And so God's provision is a big piece of this. But then we also, I think, come away with an understanding that God is caring for Naomi, even in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her loss, that God has her best interest in mind, that God is providing for her, and that we know this is the heart of God, that this is the kind of thing God does. He is present even in the midst of her loss, and he offers tangible ways to provide and bless her in this process. Now, the timeline, you know, is not what Naomi would like. The circumstances are not what she would choose. But God's presence is felt in very tangible ways here. So we'll talk a little more about that. Yes? Yes. Maybe what I could do here, because this is a very appropriate thing to discuss. I put it in my agenda elsewhere, but maybe it fits better here, just to get this right at the beginning. The opening verse of Ruth sets the context, right? And it's exactly Jeff's question. The opening verse, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. So it is important to understand the backdrop, what's happening in the bigger picture, and what the kind of general setting is for this Ruth story. The days when the judges were judging. These were dark days. This was what I would call the dark age of Israel's early history. The judges period is the dark age. It's the dark age not just because our sources are few, and so we call it dark ages because we don't know what's going on. But it's dark morally and spiritually, because if we read the book of Judges, wow, it's chaos, but it's also, it's not just like political chaos. It's religious, moral, spiritual chaos. Apostasy is the norm. Rebelling from God, breaking covenant, actually acting like covenant doesn't even exist. These are all normal things in the book of Judges. In the days when the judges judged. These are dark days. And it's no surprise to us that Ruth goes on to say there was a famine in the land. Well, that's what you might expect. These are days when people are breaking covenant. These are days when people are neglecting God, ignoring God, and so the consequences follow. There is famine in the land. That shouldn't surprise us because, of course, Deuteronomy says, if you break my covenant, there will be famine. There will be disease. This comes with breaking covenant. We also know from the book of Deuteronomy that God is the one who provides the rain. God is the one who provides food for his people. And so it's no wonder that the book of Ruth starts with this idea, in the dark days of the judges, there's famine, the sin is rampant, and there are the consequences of that sin. That's the reality. So when Ruth opens, frankly, I go, oh boy, here we go again. Another depressing story about people rejecting God and the disaster that ensues. That's the book of Judges. And I feel like after reading verse 1 of the book of Ruth, oh boy, more of the same. But hold on, right? Because while Ruth begins with the same tone as the book of Judges, it's quickly going to turn. And so here we see God now taking the initiative in verse 6 to bless, to provide food for his people. And God's people are responding to that. Naomi here then picks up in Moab, packs her bags, and comes back home. So this theme of God's presence in the book of Ruth, how does it differ from Judges? One of the things we see in Judges is that God is often not present. There are many stories in the book of Judges where God is not the subject of a verb. God is not doing much. Or even the deeper you get into the book of Judges where God is the subject of violent verbs or verbs of, you know, oppression or something like that, where God is judging his people more actively. And so there's this sense in which the book of Judges is getting increasingly negative, where the judgment is increasing more and more, and God's people are becoming more and more like the Canaanites. God's presence becomes more and more obscure in the book of Judges, whereas in the book of Ruth, God's presence just blasts out of the pages, and it's much more bright, and you can't miss it in the book of Ruth. But I think the reason why we don't miss it in Ruth is it's because of that backdrop. The backdrop is so dark in the book, in the time of the Judges, that the story of Ruth just contrasts. It's a complete contrast with what's normal at that time. And so it's like a bright star in a night sky. And it's only at night that you can see some of those stars. It's like the darkness all around helps us to actually see that light. And so the light is all that much brighter in the context of a dark time. And that's, I think, what's happening in the book of Ruth. So that's a little bit. I don't know if that helps. God's presence is often lacking in the book of Judges, and more so. Whereas in Ruth, it's just more central. Okay. Well, key themes for Ruth chapter 1 are just listed here. And so the first one I've just mentioned, the light of loyalty shines brightly during the dark age of the Judges. Second, God graciously provides for his people, and he cares for their needs. Third, God is present with his suffering people even when his justice seems obscure. We'll talk more about that. Fourth, God's faithfulness can be expressed through the faithfulness of others, so that as Ruth, for instance, shows her faithfulness to Naomi, God is, of course, working through her to be faithful to Naomi. So God is being faithful to Naomi through the agency of Ruth. And that's an interesting point for us as well, that as we as God's people show acts of love and faithfulness to each other, God is actually showing his own love and faithfulness and care for us through our agency. It's through our acts. As God works in each of our hearts towards each other, God is showing his own tangible love to each of us. Okay, and so there's a lot of that going on in the book of Ruth. Finally, God cares for the vulnerable people of society. This is something that the Torah talked about quite a bit, especially in Deuteronomy, but it's something we see in story form here in the book of Ruth. It's one thing to read in Deuteronomy that God cares for the widows and orphans and foreigners, but to actually read stories where we see God caring for them is really powerful. That's what we get in Ruth, God actually showing this care. How it works out. Yes, question.
We don't see any reason for them leaving. I mean, we don't think God cares any in their leaving or what about the leaving, about
their going to So here I'm certainly talking about kind of outcomes and eventual type outcomes. But you're right, there's a whole lot of time going by in this story, especially in that first paragraph where things are very bleak. I think it was a time of uncertainty. I think in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, it's kind of more of the same for the judges period. It's God is judging his people, it seems to me, in the first five verses, where we see the loss, the effects of sin. Famine, we know, is something that throughout Scripture is a sign of judgment. God is judging his people by not providing food, by not providing rain, and so forth. So I think the idea right out of the gate in the book of Ruth, I think the scene is one where God is judge. Now, this is where it gets interesting, though. The text never... it never explains who's responsible for this judgment or who is being judged specifically, what sins actually precipitated this judgment. None of that is mentioned. Naomi, who comes back after all of this loss, she is describing her bitter situation, and but she never identifies what caused this judgment. She takes it as judgment. The hand of the Lord it's gone out against her, as she says in verse 13. She recognizes that this is judgment. This is the hand of the Lord on her life. And it's not pretty. It's depressing. It's painful. Deeply painful. And she recognizes that it's from God's hand. But never does she blame God. Never does she get mad at God. I would actually say she's not bitter at God. I think some people go that route in the book of Ruth on different commentaries. You know, there's discussion on all of this. Is Ruth bitter at God? I'm not sure she is. I don't think so. I think her situation is bitter. Understandably so. And she is hurting. And she's expressing that in her grief. But I don't think she's blaming God, and I don't think she's bitter at God per se. She recognizes that God has judged his people. Now, who sinned? Right? It's not clear. Did Naomi personally sin, and that's why she lost her husband and her sons? Well, it doesn't say. I don't know. Did Elimelech sin? Maybe her husband did something. I mean, after all, he's the one who led the family to Moab. Was that a sin? Maybe he shouldn't have done that. Maybe he should have trusted God and stayed in Bethlehem. But again, the text doesn't say any of this. We can speculate. Did Elimelech sin and bring this on? I don't know. Well, maybe it was just the sin of Judah generally. Maybe it's the sin of the people in Bethlehem generally. Maybe it's the general trends of the day, and that Judah is corporately now receiving God's judgment and famine is in the land. So maybe it just has to do with corporate rebellion against the covenant, which I think it has to be at least that. I personally don't want to point the finger here because the text does not. Nobody is blamed in this text. There just simply is a judgment on the people of Bethlehem, and that judgment is now being reversed in verse 6. But you're right to point out there are periods of great darkness and grief in this story, and that's what Naomi is coming off of here, which changes as she comes back to Bethlehem. Long seasons seem to precede here, seasons of loss and judgment. I think in this story, that's another thing that is revealed. We can add that to our list. What is revealed here? God as the sovereign judge of his people. I think in the first five verses, that's a very good deduction. God is revealed here as the just judge of his people who rebel. This is relevant for us when we suffer too, because we need to keep in mind that much of our suffering in this world, in this life, will happen without us understanding why. I don't think Naomi entirely understands why this bitter situation has happened. She never articulates it. She just says, it's bitter for me. Don't call me pleasant and sweet. Don't call me by my name, which means those things. No, call me bitter. Call me Mara. Because that's my life over the last decade or more. I don't think she understands the causes of her suffering. Yet, I do think she trusts God in the midst of it. And God is tangibly showing up to care for her, at least in verse 6, where he's providing food for them. So in our own situations, too, we need to realize that we will often not understand the causes of our suffering, and that we are still called to trust the God who does. God knows the causes of all of it, right? He knows far more than we do. We've just got a little corner on the truth, and that's about it. God's got the full picture, right? I mean, this is the whole issue in the book of Job. I think there is a lot of interesting Job themes that come up right in Ruth chapter 1. There are some allusions, actually, to Job right in Ruth chapter 1. It seems to me that God is doing things that God does not fully explain. But in the end, what matters is that his people trust him in the midst of the suffering. Okay, and to trust the God who does know what's going on. That's our call. If I could even, cite a New Testament passage that I think makes the same point. In John chapter 9, John chapter 9 is the man born blind. Is that right? Is that 9 or is that 6? Let me check it. I do read the New Testament, even though I'm an old Testament person. Yeah. Just kidding. Yeah, I read it a lot. 9, thank you. So, you know, in John chapter 9, the man born blind, very interesting passage where as he passed by, Jesus saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? In other words, why? The question is, why has this happened to this guy? Has this man or his parents that he was born blind? You know, because that's always the first question. Did this man do something so that he's experiencing this judgment from God? Look, when trauma and when bad things happen, it's good to ask whether or not this is judgment from God. But we will often not know exactly how. And that's what's going on here. Who sinned? Because obviously there's sin. Whenever this kind of stuff goes on, it's because of sin. But who do we blame? Right? Is it the man? Did he do something? Did his parents do something? And of course, in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't directly answer the question, but he addresses the bigger issue, right? And so Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, wow, that's interesting. So God has purposes in what's happening to this blind man. This man is blind because God is doing a work. And what we need to focus on is the purpose of God, the fact that God has purposes, purposes which go way beyond what we know. Our job is to trust that God is at work. Our job is to trust that he's in control, that he knows far more than we do. It's not our job to diagnose who sinned, this man or his parents. Same thing with Naomi. I don't think our job is to sit here in judgment over Naomi and to say, let's speculate about what she might have done which precipitated all of this. The text does not go there. The text simply says she suffers and it's bitter. It's awful what's happening to her. And God is judging his people through this famine and through this time, and Naomi is a victim of that. Or perhaps she's complicit. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But what we see is she continues to trust God and follow God where he's leading. And that's the point. In her suffering, she still experiences God's purposes and presence in her life. And that's defining her trajectory. That's defining her mission and so forth. So I don't know if hopefully that's helpful. I think there's a lot we can learn about suffering and circumstances through the way the Naomi story begins here. Okay, well, I have not gotten far, but actually I have. I've been talking about things that are actually in these slides later, but so that's good. Yeah, we've covered this. Moab, you know, as far as the geographical setting, I've got a map here. I always like to talk about maps. So what we have on this map here is Moab is basically positioned just to the east of the Dead Sea. The whole eastern side of the eastern bank of the Dead Sea is Moab, you know, present-day Jordan. And so Naomi, who moved from Bethlehem, probably who came up, you know, over the north around the Dead Sea, moved into Moab. It seems to me that the section of Moab they live in is probably northern Moab. So it seems to me that the plains of Moab, the country of Moab, so your translations put that in different ways. I think the section of Moab that's being described in the book of Ruth seems to be up here in the Reubenite allotment, but Moab probably controls this area at this time. And the heart of Moab is down here, but in many epochs of history, the Moabites control this entire area. And I think that's also the case during this time in the book of Ruth. So Naomi and daughters-in-law are probably somewhere in northern Moab on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea there. Here's a photograph of that precise area. So in this photograph, you can see the Jordan River, which is this dark snake-looking line here. And it's feeding into the northern part of the Dead Sea. So the fields of Moab would be roughly here, okay? And maybe a little bit to the south also. All right, but that's a nice aerial shot of that barren country. It still looks very barren over there. It doesn't look much different than this photo today. Okay? All right. You don't have that photograph. I spared Jeff. I took the photo out for the printing. So, but anyway. Okay, so a couple of things about the theology of this passage. Number one, Naomi experiences God's justice. We see this in the first five verses. She accepts that her bitter situation is from God's hand. And again, this text is silent about whether her circumstances are a consequence of her sin, her husband's sin, or the sins of her people. We don't know who sinned, but we do know that God is at work in the midst of it, that this is God's story, even in the midst of a decade of oppression. Second, Naomi experiences God's provision, as we said in verse 6, where God gives food to them. This is a gracious gift, and we see by the end of the chapter in verse 22 that the barley harvest has begun, and so this is good news. They're hauling in the grain, they're hauling in the food, and this is now turning a corner in the life of Bethlehem, and Judah is now getting a crop, and so this is something new. Now, we also see here some subtle reminders that God has been working in Naomi's life even before this point. All right, so it's not just that God provides food in verse 6, and that's the first time God does anything for Naomi. No, in verse 8, look at this. What we see in verse 8 is that God has been kind to Naomi through her daughters-in-law. So Naomi says in verse 8 to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," that's the deceased husbands, "and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Now, What I want us to see here is that, first of all, the first time the word chesed occurs in the book of Ruth is right here. The word chesed is something we'll talk more about next week, but here's the first time it shows up. May the Lord show chesed to you, my daughters-in-law, as you have dealt with your deceased husbands and with me. Okay, this is an acknowledgement of Naomi here that actually the Lord has been kind and faithful to her through her daughters-in-law. Okay, and so here again we see that God is showing chesed to Naomi through her daughters-in-law, through faithful people. Orpah and Ruth were agents of chesed toward Naomi. And in so doing, God is showing his chesed. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so God is not just providing food, verse 6. He's also showing, he has been showing chesed to Naomi through her daughters-in-law. Okay. All right. What I've summarized here are some of the applications that I think may be the wrong directions, because they're not exactly theocentric the way I'm arguing for. You know, there are lots of applications for Ruth chapter 1. I mean, you can read the literature on this. One thing the Jewish rabbis talked extensively about was conversion. And so they would take Ruth chapter 1 as a blueprint for what conversion ought to look like when a Gentile becomes a believer into the Jewish faith. But I'm not so sure that's the best approach or application of the text. There are certainly some implications that could be discussed there about what it means to embrace faith in Yahweh. But I'm not sure that's the main or the most fruitful trajectory. Second, the church fathers made a lot of hay about typology here, and so they would take Ruth as a picture of the Gentile church, and so they really get creative with that. I also think that that's not as helpful in the sense that it's not focusing on what God is doing here. It's looking at important themes of Scripture, but those themes are not necessarily present in this passage. Okay. Third, Ruth and Naomi as a model for in-law relationships. Okay, so Ruth and Naomi are a model in-law relationship, but the point is not that we should, you know, treat our daughters-in-law exactly like Naomi did, or that we should be the daughters-in-law to our mothers-in-law exactly like this. No, their situation is very peculiar and unique. And it's not saying that every widow who has lost her husband needs to do what this widow does for her mother-in-law. It's not that. That's not the point. We need to hear the story on its own terms and see how Ruth is embodying God's teaching. But it's not necessarily telling us to do the same thing in our context. Not necessarily. We need to evaluate what is the theology here, and then how does that work into our own situations. Okay, condemnation of Orpah for returning to Moab. The commentaries are ruthless on Orpah. People are just so severe on Orpah. They are to Naomi, too. And that's my final point. But Orpah, who goes back to her homeland, look, what she does is actually the logical thing to do. That's the normal thing to do. She's young and she can still marry if she goes back home, especially gets connected with her own family once again. That's where she will find a future. You might say that that's the wise thing to do in her case. It's actually illogical to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. The daughters-in-law accompany Naomi back home. They are, you know, helping her return back to her homeland. I don't think it's altogether clear that they are going to Bethlehem to live there. They're just helping their mother-in-law get back to her place of origin. And so there's this, you know, discussion on the road where at the crossroads where Naomi says, okay, thank you for your love and support and help. I'm here. I see the way home now. I appreciate it. Now I want what's best for you. You go back home. You go. You can still have a future. I can't bear sons anymore. I can't raise up a son so that the levirate can come into effect, and you can't wait for that. No, go back home. That's the best thing for you. Naomi wants what's best for them, and Orpah, with tears, takes that option. And I think Naomi was happy that she took that option. I don't think Naomi was hurt by that option. I think she was actually thrilled with it that Orpah went back home. So again, I don't think we should be too hard on Orpah. Same thing with Naomi. There are all kinds of speculations about Naomi's psychological disposition and the depression she may be experiencing and so forth. And whether or not she's depressed, I think is irrelevant. I think that would be overreading the human characters. We need to focus on the plot line, which is more theological and more about God's purposes and orchestration. Not so much about, you know, clinically diagnosing Naomi. I don't think that's a fruitful trajectory. Instead, I would say the three major application trajectories are listed here. Number one, God is the gracious provider. And then, if I could just jump to the next one, God cares deeply for the disadvantaged. That's number two. And then the third one, God is the sovereign judge. Now, each of these we could have a rich discussion on. We've touched on some of these so far. But to just, you know, this first one, God is the gracious provider. He is providing both directly and indirectly for his people here. And this is what God does. He cares for his people, and he often expresses his love through the love of people toward one another. Okay? Second, he cares deeply for the disadvantaged. This is something the Torah talks a lot about, as I referred to earlier, Deuteronomy 10. Yahweh is the great king who defends the cause of the fatherless. He defends the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Very interesting, in the book of Ruth, we not only have widows here, we also have foreigners here. And so a lot of these themes are all coming together. And so Ruth shows us a lot of things about the role of the foreigner in ancient Israel, and especially a believing one, and but then also the widows. So all of these things come together. We see that God cares deeply for the marginalized of society. These themes, of course, continue to get expressed in the New Testament. I've cited Luke 18 here. But the point is this. God cares about the marginalized, and we should too. Okay? He wants his people to follow his lead so that his community can be a place of safety and thriving for those who are socially disadvantaged. God has a heart for these kinds of people. And we're not just told that, you know, obliquely in Deuteronomy. We're shown that in the book of Ruth. In Ruth, we see God's attributes in action, where God is actually caring for the marginalized, caring for the disadvantaged, the disenfranchised. He's caring for the needy here. And that needs to be our hearts as well. Just, you know, this morning as I was driving here, just on the radio, I heard some discussion about even just thinking about the marginalized presently with all the rain that we're having. Thinking about even the homeless problem that exists in Los Angeles and some of the homeless people who are challenged, especially these days with all of the precipitation and the colder weather, and just thinking through, oh, wow, is there anything we could do to actually help them at this time, whether it's, you know, providing shelter or tents or some kind of, you know, temporary housing or whatever it might be. I mean, to be aware of these things, to be plugged into it, to have a heart for these types of things, that I think these are very tangible ways that we can acquire God's characteristics to care for those in society that are less privileged and so forth. This is the kind of thing God does. It's the kind of thing he invites his people to do as well. Let's become like him. Also, God is the sovereign judge. We talked a little bit about this, especially in the first five chapters where God is judging with famine and so forth. And God is administering justice. I would say that all suffering is a consequence of sin. I would just say that categorically. But that doesn't mean you will understand who sinned. All right? And that's the case here as well. God's people in every age will inevitably wrestle to understand the causes of their crises. And in that wrestling, that's when we're tempted to question God's justice. To say, is God really just? Does God really care? Is God after me? Is he my enemy? And during the times of suffering, of course, those questions are, they seem to never end sometimes. They go on for a long time. They can. But the conclusion should not be that God is unjust. Rather, the conclusion should be that he knows better than we know. And we need to trust him because he knows. Again, this is what Job is all about. In the opening chapters of Job, we learn right out of the gate that there are things going on that are beyond our control and that are beyond our knowledge. And that's always the case. And that's the case here, too. There are things going on way beyond Naomi's control and way beyond her knowledge. She and others here are called to trust God who orchestrates his plan regardless. The wise approach to suffering is to seek the Lord, to put trust and hope in him, because he has purposes that are far better than we can understand. Furthermore, God's presence is with us when we suffer. And we see many psalms that highlight this effect, this fact, that as we suffer, sometimes we experience God's presence more tangibly than any other time in our lives. And that doesn't, you know, make the suffering easy necessarily, but it keeps us with an eye on God's purposes. And purpose is where we need to focus, to trust that he has purpose, to trust that he knows what he's doing, that the works of God might be made known. Okay, well, I have a lot more here, but it's mostly just details of various sorts. And I know time is also fleeting. Are there questions, comments that you all have? Things we can go deeper in or clarify? Yes.
What I really appreciate about Naomi is the fact that she was such a selfless person. And
yeah.
She could have easily taken the violin and say,
yeah,
oh, poor me, look at me.
Right.
God, if you stay here, I don't have a husband, I don't know life for myself. But she saw the potential in both of her daughter-in-laws and the love that both of them have kept for their husbands, for the family, entirely as a unit.
Yes.
And she encouraged them to pursue their life further and say, you know, in other words, it's not stipulated in the Bible, but you can read between lines. She trusted that the Lord is going to take care of her.
Yes.
So
yes. I think so, too. I like what you said, too, about selflessness. Naomi is extremely selfless. In fact, every character in the book of Ruth is really selfless. I mean, like, to an extreme. They all are, and it gets more and more intense as we go. This is the exception to the rule if you're thinking about the Judges period. The book of Judges, everyone is selfish. They are self-absorbed. They are driven by their own desires and wants and so forth. In the book of Ruth, it's the exact opposite, where people are caring for each other and the needs and cares of each other. And that's what's driving them to do everything that they do. It's for the benefit of the other. And so that's going to become a major theme in the book of Ruth. Absolutely. Selfless behavior. I think that's the core of what chesed behavior is all about. It's seeking the interest of others. It's love. It's what it's all about. Yeah. Right.
And then God's plan ultimately to be accomplished.
Yeah, great point.
I remember one time in November, I heard Johnny Erickson talk that she said, God does something that he hates to accomplish something that he loves.
Yes, that's a great quote. Wonderful. That's very true. We need to realize that the suffering that's present here, which I'm not trying to minimize that, but you're right. The bigger perspective is that this is God's plan, and that in his plan this works out beautifully. And hold on, because when we get to the end of Ruth, we see, how God's plan works out. But I think the quote there from Johnny Erickson is helpful too, because it shows that not everything that happens along the way is God's will. It's not his desire. It's not good necessarily. I would try to distinguish between the will of God and the plan of God. It's a simplistic way of putting it, but I think it's a helpful way to think. It's not God's will that people are breaking covenant and then experiencing famine. That's not what God wants. It's not his will. But it is in his plan for a bigger purpose that's happening here. So that's the tension we experience, throughout the biblical story, throughout God's story, in our own lives, where God is always at work, even in the midst of our suffering and pain and sin. God is still doing what he does, and he's still orchestrating everything for his glory. So, yeah, it's good. Okay. Well, shall we wrap up? Is that okay? Can I pray for us? Lord, we recognize your sovereignty. We recognize that you are just and that you are our judge. Lord, we don't understand why things happen the way they do. But we know that you know why they happen the way they do. And Lord, we trust in you. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to hold on to the fact that you have purposes, that you have a plan, that your works will come about. Lord, thank you. Thank you for caring for us, for caring for our needs, for providing the way that you do. Lord, today, this morning, as we just receive rain from heaven. Lord, we are grateful. This is a tangible reminder of the fact that you provide in your time and that it's for our good. Thank you, God. Thank you for that. Lord, help us to reflect your character, to become more like you, to be selfless in our commitment to each other, that you might do a work in everyone's heart. Lord, do your thing. God, we thank you for it. Thank you for your word today and for guiding us. And I pray that you continue to work deep in us, these texts. We give this whole series to you, God, and just ask that you continue to work in our hearts and teach us. Be our teacher, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.